Our sermon this morning is taken from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, as we continue on in the Gospel according to John. We have heard him as he was essentially answering the accusations of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And now we will be taking up the story again where John takes it up after he has left Jerusalem, left Judea, and gone back to Galilee, and is now preaching by the waterside, by the lake. But before we come to the Word of God, let us go to the God of the Word and ask for His blessings. Please join me. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that You would bless these words to our understanding, and that, oh Lord, You would help me to open up and correctly exposit Your Word, to apply it to Your people. I pray, oh Lord, that the Word, as it goes forth today, would go forth with convicting power, the kind of power that only You can give it. We know, oh Lord, while Your ministers can reach ears, only You can reach hearts. And so I pray You would do so. I pray particularly for our children this morning, that You would open their ears to hear all that You have to tell them, and that You, oh Lord, would awaken us from our sleep. Let our understanding not be dull, but rather let us be fixed upon the words of Christ and understand what He is telling us through these signs, these miracles that He performed. And help us, O Lord, to take that which we have received and give it to others. O Lord, now I pray You would bless me, a minister with feet of clay, to edify Your people and call the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's interesting to note that aside from the resurrection, this miracle that we have just read about is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And now when that happens, when we do find something that's in all 4 Gospels, we would be very foolish not to realize that the Holy Spirit is attempting to draw our attention to it. He is, in effect, shining a spotlight on it, bringing it up and in front of us. And the reason that He does that is no doubt the great light it sheds on who Jesus is and what He came to do. Now, you'll remember that just prior to this, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus had been speaking of Moses as a witness to him, as Moses as somebody who testified to his messiahship, his divinity. And while the Jews of Jerusalem have refused to believe that message, have utterly set Christ aside as being possibly even the Messiah, we know that these Jews here are believing that he is indeed the prophet that Moses was speaking about. That was the prophet that Moses had said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And these Galileans, we see at the end of this, recognize that Jesus is this ultimate prophet, this prophet greater than Moses, whom he was speaking of. And indeed, the whole chapter is full of clues that tell us that Jesus is like Moses, but infinitely greater. For instance, you can't be familiar with Moses' writings and his life and not read of this miraculous feeding of a multitude in the wilderness with bread and not think immediately of the manna that God fed his people with when they were in the wilderness. You can't see Jesus, for instance, standing on a mountain teaching without thinking of how God taught from the mountaintop. And we see also that as God provided for the physical needs of his people while they were in the wilderness, his son Jesus is the true supplier of man's greater need. Because, brothers and sisters, the manna that rained down from heaven daily on the people in the wilderness, while it was called the bread of heaven in the Old Testament, that manna that God gave them there was still physical bread. And it couldn't keep people alive forever. They couldn't even keep a hold of that bread for more than a day without it becoming wormy. The only day when they could collect more than they needed and save some was on the day before the Sabbath. Every other day, if they had attempted to hoard some of that bread, they would have found in the morning that it was wormy and inedible. Well, that manna that men ate of sustained their lives for a time, but that manna, brothers and sisters, could never give them eternal life. We see, for instance, that the majority of the people who ate of that manna in the wilderness did not truly believe in the Lord and his promises, and they perished there because of their unbelief. And this passage teaches us that Jesus is the true bread of heaven who gives those who come to him eternal life. This is more than just a passage teaching us about how we can get bread. This is how we can get the bread of heaven that will give us eternal life. Well, let's talk briefly then about the context for this miracle. In his own gospel, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist has just been executed, and the apostles have just returned from being sent out by Jesus into to the towns of Galilee. They've been sent out to preach and to do miracles of healing, and now they have returned. And no doubt Jesus wants to talk to them, to encourage them. And so Jesus withdraws to the far side of the Lake of Galilee near Bethsaida to privately speak with them. The Master needed to do that. Great things, events were happening. John the Baptist, this forerunner of Jesus, had just been executed. No doubt the disciples had many questions. What does this mean? And so Jesus is eager to speak with them, to teach them, and to hear from them. But a great crowd of people follows him. That was always the case. Whenever Jesus tries to withdraw with his disciples, the people find out where he is, and they run after him. They've run around the lake shore. Jesus has crossed over the lake on a boat, and they've just run around the periphery. And John tells us they were more interested in his miracles than in his teachings. But nevertheless, even though that was the case, they still wanted to be where Jesus was. They wanted to be with him. And you have to remember, these miracles that Jesus was doing are the most exciting thing that had happened to the Jewish people for 400 years. For 400 years, they had seen no miracles. They had not heard directly the voice of God speaking in their presence. And so finally, God has broken the silence. God has given them this great and mighty prophet who is doing miracles in their midst, and they want to be where he is. They want to see what's going to happen. They have a sense God is doing something big. They want to be there to see what it is. And so they follow Jesus. Now please notice also, take a look at verse 4. John tells us the time of year. And it's not just an incidental detail he's adding. It's very important. It's near the Passover. That tells us this is year 2 of Jesus' 3-year ministry. And John uses these Passovers as markers, in essence, in Jesus' ministry. At the first Passover in John 2, Christ identified himself, you'll remember, as the true temple, the temple that would be destroyed and then rebuilt in 3 days. In this, the second Passover, later on in the chapter, Jesus is going to identify himself as the true bread that has come to give life for the world, but a bread that must be offered up. And of course, the third Passover comes at the time of Christ's sacrifice. So what are each of these Passovers pointing towards? They're all pointing towards the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, friends, he is the true Passover lamb. The Passover, of course, was a symbolic feast. You had the lamb whose blood was shed and put on the lintel to show God's saving work. And now we have the fullness of that symbol present amongst men. Christ, our Passover, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, is what Paul says. Tells people. He is the fullness of everything that Passover proclaimed for millennia. And now this huge crowd of people have come running out to the wilderness to see Jesus. But where are they going to get food? They've left in a hurry. They've run around the lake. And Jesus asked this question first of Philip to test him, but also indirectly to teach his disciples. Philip, of course, is the obvious one to ask a question like that because he comes from the nearby town of Bethsaida. He knew the area, and he could be expected to know where bread could be bought and for how much. Kids, this is long before there was a time of fast food. You did not find the golden arches on the lakeside. You did not find it in Galilee. It was difficult to find food. Generally, people procured food for themselves, or they bought it directly from merchants. I can still remember when I was, this is a long time ago, in England, before there were supermarkets. Where I was growing up, generally you went to individual merchants. You went to a greengrocer, you went to an ironmonger who sold pots and pans, you went to individual places, and they sold you individual items of food. And that's very much the way it was here. Individual merchants would sell individual things, but where are we going to get all of this stuff together to feed all of these people? Philip might know, but he utterly fails the test. He fails this test because he's still thinking entirely in natural terms. So his answer is that it's impossible. You can't do it. We couldn't achieve this if we tried. 200 denarii, Jesus, that's 8 months' wages, wouldn't be enough to give each of these people a little bite, a morsel of food. But the thing is, Philip had not yet learned that things which are impossible with men are possible with God. As Mark Johnson points out, God provides for his people in a way that defies reason. There was no feasible, natural solution to the problem of the hungry crowd. The answer had to be supernatural. If these people are going to be fed, it's not going to be done naturally. So too is the greater problem of our spiritual need of salvation. Brothers and sisters, there was no natural way for your sins to be forgiven, for my sins to be forgiven. The answer, therefore, to our sin problem had to be supernatural. It had to be something that God did. Most of you probably already know this, but liberal theologians who dismiss the possibility of the miraculous utterly butcher this miracle. They try to do what Philip did. They try to find a reasonable way to explain what's going on here, to address the problem. They assert that the miracle was simply Jesus shaming people into sharing their hidden food. It's like he comes to them and says, look, this little boy is willing to give up his lunch. Can't you do more? As though he's some sort of big Sally Fields. That's not the case, brothers and sisters. It's patently ridiculous. They come running after Jesus. And these verses say that after they had finished eating, they ate as much as they wanted and were filled, and there was much left over. If these people had come tugging behind them trailers of food, it would have been difficult to do that. What, were they shoving, you know, loaves into their armpits and kind of waddling after him with an abundance of food? Clearly not. What did they take away at the end? 12 baskets. They had more than enough to eat. But it shouldn't surprise us that liberal theologians attempt to make Jesus the founder of socialism on a hillside in Galilee. They do the same thing with salvation. They change it from what it is, that is a miraculous work that only God can provide for us, into something that we do for ourselves via our good works. Instead of a kingdom that ultimately brings us to heaven, they want an earthly kingdom where we have some sort of economic utopia here on earth. Not surprisingly, that proves to be impossible. What Jesus then actually did is to multiply this meager lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish carried by a little boy. His mother had no doubt been concerned that he not go out without something to eat. Most of you mothers will know that. Before you go, make sure your jacket's zipped up, you have enough to eat, you've got the band-aids on all the boo-boos, and everything's taken care of. So you go out, you know, carrying 3 jackets and an umbrella and, you know, your Wellington boots, and it's a beautiful sunny day and so on. But that's what this mother had done. She had been concerned that her son would have a snack to eat at some point. And this is, in essence, the ancient equivalent of giving him a little brown bag with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and saying, eat this when you get hungry. He's gone out with, you know, his little parcel of goldfish. And what can you do with that? Certainly, Andrew's right, rather. You could never feed the crowd with that. But Jesus takes this little that the little boy has And after giving thanks and saying grace, and I hope you see this, that if Jesus Christ thanked the Lord for his food, shouldn't we as well? And in every situation, I know this is, I rabbit trail all the time, and I'm sorry for that. What really confounds is Christians who are willing to say grace at home, but when they go out to eat, suddenly the food's not from God anymore. Because it would be too embarrassing to pray in a restaurant. Brothers and sisters, let's thank God for the food wherever we are. Let's give him thanks. If Jesus, in the middle of 5,000 people, has no shame offering thanks to his Father for the food that he has received, why are we afraid of 20 or 30 people in a restaurant, most of whom are probably also Christians as it is? Brothers and sisters, doesn't stop. He doesn't run out. He is miraculously multiplying these loaves and the fish as God miraculously multiplied many years before the flour and the oil of an old widow. He's doing the same kind of miracle. And in the end, there is so much food left over that it greatly exceeds what he started with. God is indeed able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He doesn't just give us just barely enough. He doesn't just give us only what we need. If we will but go to him, he will provide us with more than we need. He gives them 12 baskets. And why 12 baskets? Well, admittedly, this is just conjecture, but it was probably to show that Jesus as Messiah had enough to satisfy the spiritual needs of all Israel. He could satisfy all 12 tribes. And the miracle confirms to the crowd that Jesus is indeed this great prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15, and then God confirmed in verse 19. And in these details, of course, the provision of bread in the wilderness, we are seeing one like Moses, but one infinitely greater, as I said, than Moses. Because, friends, Jesus is going to make this point in a little while. Moses didn't give the people the bread. The manna rained down on them every day, but it wasn't the bread of Moses. This was the bread of heaven. Jesus is going to show them that he gave them bread in the same way that God gave his people bread. Because he is God. He is not, like Moses, merely a man who mediates for the people. He is very God of very God. And that's what this miracle is pointing towards. Moses couldn't multiply loaves and fish of his own power, but Jesus can. Now, unfortunately, we'll see next week that the crowd was just too happy with this bread. They failed to realize their greater needs were more than just physical. They, no doubt, would have been very happy with a Christ who would have given them bread and established that socialist utopian kingdom on earth. In one sense, that was all they were looking for. But their needs, their real needs, were so much greater. They needed not merely the bread that sustains the flesh. They needed the bread from heaven that gives eternal life. Well, what applications can we take away from this today? And there are many, but I want to suggest to you just three. First, let me ask you a question. And that's this. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? Are you hungry for bread? Or are you actually hungering for the bread of heaven? I spoke this week with Bertie Kona, our missionary to Albania, and I asked him how things were going there. And one of the things that he said to me, he said, Andy, the people are so hungry for the word. I speak and they just sit there taking it in and they want more and more. And I was so edified by that. There you have these people here who are hungry to hear the word preached. And these are Christians who have so little of the word and they can't get enough of it. And over here, by contrast, we have so much of the word. And yet, it sometimes seems to me that pastors have to do the choo-choo train trick to get people to eat. Come on, open up. Come on, train's coming in the tunnel. Open up the tunnel. And they say, all right. You know. And then they don't want any more. Enough. And you have to go back. Okay, train coming into the tunnel again. You know, and that's literally the process of feeding Christians over here. And you have to trick them to get them to take any at all. But you don't have to do the choo-choo train thing over there. You have to do the choo-choo train thing here. Well, what's the difference? I think the problem is over here, we are more than eager to take in food that doesn't fill us. Pastors don't need to do the choo-choo train thing to get people to eat freely from what the world is serving, from the bread of this current world. Calvin put it this way: very rarely does it happen that Christ finds us free and disengaged from the entanglements of the world. So far is every one of us from being ready to follow him to a desert mountain that scarcely one in ten can endure to receive him when he presents himself at home in the midst of comforts. And though this disease prevails nearly throughout the whole world, yet it is certain that no man will be fit for the kingdom of God until, laying aside such delicacy, he learns to desire the food of the soul so earnestly that his belly shall not hinder him. Christians, unless you hunger and thirst for righteousness and desire the bread of heaven more than the bread of this world, and are, you know, doing that thing that people are so unwilling to do, that is set their attendance upon the bread of heaven before their attendance on the bread of the world. How many people are there who say, oh, I'd love to go to church event X, Y, and Z, but I have this to do in the world. I wish it was reversed. I'd love to come out to the softball game, but you see, I have to go to church tonight. That should be the more common response. Is it? Is it that way with us? Christ is the bread of heaven, and it is only through his word that we have eternal life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I didn't write that. I didn't say that. It was first said in Deuteronomy 8:3. Those are the words of Christ. And that is how he answered the devil. Let us remember then to be hungering, for the bread of heaven first and foremost. And secondly, I hope at some point you get a chance to actually create food for the people. What does a good minister of Jesus Christ do? What did these apostles attributed what Christ had provided? We do not create the word. And we don't stand, as the priests claim, between men and God and intercede and dispense grace. What do we do? We just give you what Christ has given. We cannot forgive sin ourselves. I can't save anybody by my own power. I certainly can't give you a new heart. I can't reach down and do that heart surgery and cause you to believe. That's something that only God can and does do. And we need to remember that, because often we begin to think we are the ones. We begin to think that it's by our efforts and our ministrations and our gimmicks sometimes that we bring people into the kingdom of heaven. But that is God's work through God's word. And sometimes we go over on the other side and we begin to think that God's word and God's work are inadequate for saving men. That it's not enough. That we need to add to his means. Now, brothers and sisters, when we begin to think of God's work and God's word as inadequate for the task of saving men, and therefore we have to add our own doodads and innovations and gimmicks and so on in to make them effectual to saving people, we should think about it this way. We should think about it as though Jesus had handed the loaves and the fishes that he was breaking off to the disciples. They looked at them, chucked them away, and then reached down and grabbed handfuls of dirt and started compacting that together, and then handed that out to the people. Because that, in essence, is what we're doing. We're giving them dirt to eat instead of the bread of heaven. And men can eat dirt. You may have noticed your children are sometimes very good at that. You can eat dirt, but I need to tell you this, parents, you probably are already aware. Dirt is lacking in nutritional content, first off. And secondly, for normal people, the taste leaves something to be desired. Well, I want to suggest to you something very simple, but seems to be escaping us. I want to suggest that one of the reasons the modern church is in such a shambles is that we have an almost totally dirt diet. And if we don't have a dirt diet, what we're doing is we're saying, all right, Jesus, I understand your point. We take some of the dirt, and then we take some of the fish, and we go, okay, here you go. Actually, what God gives us is better than anything we can come up with, brothers and sisters. We need to accept that. We need to go back, therefore, to the loaves and the fishes and stop commingling it with our own attempts. And that brings me to my last point. The world looks at the gospel. And sometimes, unfortunately, the church looks at the gospel. As the disciples looked at those five small loaves and two fishes and says, it's not enough. It's not enough to feed the needs of mankind, to give them what they really need. And brothers and sisters, it is that gospel, and that gospel alone as it multiplies, that will feed the spiritual needs of mankind, that will give them what they truly need. As Ryle said, it is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life, distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer or ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill hungry consciences and give them peace. We are all in a wilderness. We must feed on Christ crucified and the atonement made by his death, or we shall die in our sins, brothers and sisters. This gospel that seems so small, so meager, Christ multiplies it. He makes it effectual. And if we will but partake of it truly, we will find that we eat and are truly filled spiritually and then have much left over. And what should we be doing with those fragments that we have left over, those 12 baskets? Distributing them to others. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is more than adequate to meet our real spiritual needs if we will but trust in it. And I hope you have. I hope that you have not spent your life laboring for the bread that cannot feed your spiritual need. I pray that you are not depending upon the bread that the world provides and that alone. I pray that you do hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Christ said, and that you are seeking the bread at his hand. I pray you have gone to him to receive that bread of heaven that he alone can give you. And you know where you'll find it? You will find it in this. This is the true manna that came down from heaven, that feeds us, that provides for our needs, that takes us to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this word will set you free from sin and fill you in a way that nothing else can. Therefore, trust his word. Depend upon the Savior who alone feeds the needs of men.